chapter 4. Now, I recognize that, I said that to the brothers in the consistory, the passage is not a passion passage, as we often speak about the suffering of our Lord. We have kind of the tradition to preach for 7 Lord's Days on the passion accounts, and I'm not doing it today, and I don't intend to do it next week, neither the week after. But you will notice that they are, in a way, passion accounts. If you think of the fact that the Lord Jesus, in our catechism, we say, all his life long, but especially at the end of his life, suffered the wrath of God. And we'll bring it out in a measure in the passages that we'll deal with today and in the weeks to come. But this morning, the last part of John chapter 4. And we'll start at verse 43. Our text being specifically from verse 46. But we'll start reading at 43. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. And then the beginning of our text, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a noble man whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. Beloved congregation, you could say that the passage that contains our text is an account of how the Lord worked faith and strengthened faith, a living faith, in this man. Now that should be of interest to all of us, because you and I need faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. And the other side of that coin, you might say, is that by faith the greatest of sinners can know the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. You know, the way of salvation is in essence the way of faith. We learn in catechism the order of salvation, remember? Calling, external calling, internal calling, regeneration. But in essence, it's the way of faith. Remember Paul preaching after that earthquake in Philippi to that jailer? And that man asked in his agony the question, Men, brethren, men, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say at that moment, Well, let me explain to you, you need to know the order of soul. And he did need to learn that. But he quickly said to this man, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So the working and the strengthening and the stirring into life and the blossoming out of a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is actually what this passage is all about. The person in whom the Lord worked that faith in this account was a nobleman. A nobleman. The Greek word is a word that kind of gives the picture of a man who had, we would say, what is it, royal blood? Now, just make that a point as you listen. The Bible says that in the work of salvation, not many mighty and not many noble men are called. Remember Paul writes it in his letter to the church in Corinth? But it doesn't mean that there are not any noble men. It doesn't mean that there are not any mighty men. But it says not many mighty men, not many noble men. And this man in this passage belonged to a royal household. Do you know his name at all? Nobody raises a hand. We don't know. But there is a Martin Luther, for example, mentioned it, and many others have hinted at it. This may have been a man by the name of, I wonder if you can remember that, that's a biblical name, by the name of Chusa. It's not a Japanese name. It's C-H-U-Z or Z-A. Chusa. Chusa was an officer or a steward of King Herod. Now you may know that. And you may know the wife, the name of the wife of that Chusa. Does that ring a bell? If I help you? Joanna. Does that ring a bell? Joanna. A well-known follower of Jesus. Do you remember the account in the Bible about Mary Magdalene and some other women who followed him and ministered to Jesus from their substance? Luke 8 brings it out. And there Joanna is mentioned. We can't be sure. But I mention it in part just thinking that if this was Chusa, who was a steward or a royal officer in the house of King Herod, then we see that even in the household of a wicked king, Herod, God worked through faith. Recently in Grand Rapids, I preached on the familiar text. I had never preached on it here, but it's very familiar. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6, verse 37. And all that the Father hath given Christ, they will be from every tribe and tongue and nation, but also from every rank, from great and small. There will be all that the Father giveth me. I will be from among the poor, the beggars in the world. And there will be multitudes. And there will be the rich. All that the Father giveth me. Also among the rich. Well-to-do people. All that the Father giveth me. Unlearned people. And learned people. And there will be noblemen there. But they will only be there, whether poor or rich or noble or academically learned. They will only be there because they will have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they will have been brought to faith in the Savior of sinners. Well, here was a nobleman. And we are here at the close of John 4. Now try for a moment to think what John 3 is about, and John 2 is about, and John 1 is about. Oh, I can only touch a few items, but if you think of John 1, in John 1, Jesus calls his disciples. And the first disciples that he called are mentioned there. And he called them from fishermen. From fishermen. Is that a rank of people that you and I would fit in? Fisherman means the working, the ordinary working man. That was the first rank of people that Jesus touched. John 1, brief summary. Philip also, Nathanael. Chapter 3, I'm leaving out chapter 2. There's a reference to it a little later. But in chapter 3, remember that? Jesus touched quite another kind of man. Also brought to him by the Father. His name was Nicodemus. A self-righteous Pharisee. That's the hardest kind of a man. We ministers of the gospel find in the ministry that the hardest members to deal with in church are the self-righteous. And who does not have self-righteousness in his heart? They're the hardest kind. A self-righteous person. You know what he says when, as a minister, you preach the gospel and the gospel is an uncovering preaching to sin and uncovering to Christ, remember? But when a minister preaches a lot of uncovering type of sermons, then a self-righteous man says, Pastor, I hope you're not going to do this all the time. Why not? And then he says, well, there are other people in church too. The way you preach, that's for sinners. That's not me. I don't need that kind of gospel preaching, if that's what you call it. Because I haven't done very much wrong in my life. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus touched that kind of a person too. Nicodemus, self-righteous man. Chapter 4 of John. And you have that beautiful account of Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Remember that one? And Jesus touched that woman too. That woman was living in sin. And by the end of that account, the woman became a missionary for Jesus. Of the gospel of Jesus. Remember, she went back to the town and says, behold, a man who's told me whatever I've done. Is not this the Christ? And there they came. If you read John 1, John 2, John 3, John 4, John 5, John 6, John 7, then you get the picture that it in essence does not really matter. What kind of a person you are. That as such should not shut you out from the kingdom and from the Lord Jesus. What a mercy of God, don't you think? Now let's consider, I've had a lengthy kind of introduction, but let's consider this morning, as the theme is written in the bulletin, how God worked and strengthened faith in the nobleman. And I, even though I did not submit them because I wasn't quite finished with a formulation, but I wrote down 4 points. Faith driven by affliction to Jesus. Faith tested by the word of Jesus. Thirdly, faith assured by falling down on the word of Jesus. And then finally, faith strengthened by the word of the Lord, by the work of the Lord Jesus. So, how God worked and strengthened faith in the nobleman, faith driven by affliction to Jesus, faith tested by the word of Jesus, faith assured by falling down on the word of Jesus, and finally strengthened by the word, by the work of Jesus. So faith driven to Jesus by affliction. We meet Jesus in Cana. John chapter 2 tells us about Jesus in Cana, at that village where Jesus changed water into wine at that wedding, the first miracle of Jesus according to John's Gospel. And that first miracle made a great impression on the people there. They may have talked about it a great deal. To the people of Cana, Jesus was a miracle worker. Then Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, John 2 brings out, for the Passover feast with his disciples. And then on the way back, he went back to Cana. And perhaps the perhaps the people wondered, is he going to perform a miracle this time as well? When Jesus had been at the Passover in Jerusalem, as the chapter brings out, Jesus had also performed miracles. And they may have wondered, is he going to do that again now here in Cana? And then all of a sudden there comes from Capernaum to Cana this nobleman. Now that's a distance of, what is it? 18 miles? I should say kilometers. 30 kilometers? Or so? A bit more? He may have been too in Jerusalem for the Passover, for people went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And maybe he had seen Jesus perform miracles in Jerusalem, or heard about miracles that Jesus had done, and maybe even in Cana. And this man made the long journey by foot to Cana, to Jesus, with the request that he heal his son, who was sick. This man came to Jesus believing that Jesus could do this. But his faith was not very great, because he said, come with me. He thought that for Jesus to do that miracle, he's got to come with me to Capernaum and heal my son. But the request to Jesus came right out of his heart. Now note that he was driven, as I said in my first, stating my first point, he was driven by affliction, by a need. Not a personal need in a certain sense, but a need for his son whom he loved. And you know that the Gospels at certain places talk about parents or a parent coming to Jesus for a son or for a daughter. Jairus in Capernaum, Syrophoenician woman, for example. A need not in their own lives, you might say, in first instance, but in the for their helpless children. And this nobleman, his father's heart drove him, as it were, to Jesus from a certain perspective. His son was at the point of death. And now notice something, that this man had servants. We meet them later on in this passage. And he didn't say to his servants, will you rush, and I want you to run as fast as you can to Cana. No, he went himself. There was something in his heart that was bruising him. I need to go to Jesus myself, he must have thought. Now, none of us like sickness, Kaingesha, do we? None of us like affliction. For ourselves, or among our children, or wife, or husband. Think about this. We consider sickness an enemy, don't we? We consider affliction very often as an enemy of all good. But there are times when sickness or affliction is a far greater benefit and blessing still. I don't know if you have the little commentary series of J.C. Ryle, the Anglican, from the 1800s. He has them on Matthew, on Mark, on Luke, and on John. And if you have it on John, this passage is very beautiful in J.C. Ryle. And I quoted in my notes these lines. J.C. Ryle says, "Affliction is one of God's great medicines for the soul that is sick." Now think of that. Affliction, he says, is one of God's great medicines for the soul that is sick. And then he brings out, and then it makes you think. Think of what affliction was in the life of King Manasseh in the Old Testament, the son of Hezekiah, who was taken down to Babylon, remember? I think J.C. Ryle says, what a great preacher affliction was in King Manasseh's life. And this is what we read in the Bible, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12 and 13, that J.C. Ryle quotes. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. You know, congregation, God often uses affliction in the life of a man, a woman, a boy, and a girl, to bring them, us, to our senses and to make us humble ourselves greatly before God and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. When there's going to be that last final judgment, and you and I will be there, they will testify, if I may put it as simply as I can, they will testify with David, Psalm 119. "It was good for me that I've been afflicted," same word, "that I might learn thy statutes." Affliction drove this man to Jesus. And do you see what his faith rested on when he went to Cana? It rested possibly on the reports of others about the miracle in Cana, the first one, about the miracles of Jesus in Jerusalem at the Passover. Perhaps it was for this nobleman the last resort in his life. He may have tried other things. He may have tried what money could buy. But money can't buy everything, can it? Money cannot buy health. Money cannot buy, even for one moment, life, no matter how much money you have. And money cannot buy the blessing of God. Money cannot buy the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in our world, isn't it true today, 2013, people live and people work as if money is everything for them. Well, brothers and sisters, young people, money can do very little for you in the great issues of life. And money cannot do anything for you on the brink of the grave or of eternity. And this nobleman learned that Jesus was the one his son at the point of death needed. So his faith was turning to Jesus in affliction. Let's move to our second point. Faith tested by the word of Jesus. He'd gone to Jesus. And And when his faith took him to Jesus, his faith did not get the answer that he looked for. It wasn't so that Jesus said, "Okay, where do you live? Capernaum? Okay, let's go." No. He besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death, verse 47. And then Jesus said, "Except ye," he speaks in the plural, "except ye see signs and wonders, ye will in no wise believe." What Jesus saw in this man was apparently a defect in his faith. You see, not all faith is saving faith. All faith is not the kind of faith that Jesus was looking for. And even saving faith, true saving faith, comes in degrees and varies in degrees. Jesus said, "You will not believe except you see signs and wonders." What was Jesus doing when he said that? He was testing that man's faith. He took the seed, maybe it was as small as a mustard seed, this man's faith. But he took that mustard seed of faith. And you know what he did with it? He took it, Christ took it, and he put it into a crucible. Into a crucible. And then he set fire to that faith. He put the blowtorch to it. And you know what is the remarkable thing? That if it's not a true faith, then that blowtorch will just consume the faith. It's gone, it was nothing. But if it is true faith, and Christ puts that true faith into the crucible and puts the blowtorch to it, you know what happens? Then true faith, tiny, expands, grows, never dies out. It becomes greater. It becomes stronger. And that's what happened here. When this happened, this man began to plead. And what was his plea? Verse 49. The nobleman said unto him, "Sir, come down ere my child die." You see, in this crucible, his faith was cleared of being merely the desire for Jesus to work a miracle. You see, Jesus does not approve of the faith that looks just for a miracle or some excitement. And you know, there are many people who will believe on the Lord if the Lord will give them a miracle or give them some excitement. Many people in church, outside the church, want something that will excite them. And we are living in days when many church people in evangelical churches, sure, that sit under evangelical preaching. But many people go to church to be entertained, not to be taught the great doctrines of the Holy Scriptures. If a minister is not dramatic or is not entertaining, what do people say? Walk out of church. "I'm not going this afternoon. That's dull preaching. I want none of that." Or boring. That minister, he's so doctrinal, so theological. It's not relevant to me. But Christ thinks differently, congregation. He's the Son of God. And let's remember that when we come to know our need of Christ, that we must plead with him in faith. And yet many people, they want more than faith, or less than faith it is. They want experiences, feelings. No, Christ says, you are not to be puffed up. So Christ answers this man. He tests his faith. And he brings him to this place where this man has the desire that he articulates for the real thing. And may God help you and me, congregation, to get that desire for the real thing in our religious seeking, if I may use that terminology, and in our religious experiences. You see, when you read the scriptures, we are dealing there with real things. And then you come to realize that your soul is a real thing. And the Lord Jesus is a real person. And He is at the right hand of God the Father. And we need Him through His Word and Spirit. And that's real. And conversion is a real necessity and experience. And eternity is for real. And death is for real. And sinner lostness is for real. And salvation is real. Oh, may God keep us from a surface kind of religion that simply keeps us sailing along smoothly, or that will make us look good in the eyes of other people. Please not. The Lord brings this noble man to plead for the real thing, the issue of life and death. And that's the same with your soul, my unconverted friend. And it is the same thing with your soul, converted brothers and sisters, if you are. Eternal things, eternal issues are at stake. So that covers in a measure our second point. Is faith tested by the Word of Christ in the crucible? And then thirdly, faith assured by falling down on the Word of Jesus. Assured. What's assurance of faith? You know, we could spend a long time talking about that today. And you would say to me, oh, I have various books on assurance of faith. Very good. But true assurance rests not on something you feel, but on something that Christ says, that God says in His Word. Something, it rests on something that Christ promises us. Do you seek where this man's faith took Christ at Christ's Word? And what did he find? He found assurance. He took Christ's Word at His Word and found assurance. And notice that when that happened, this nobleman's faith came to a, you could say, a new level. A new level. Here it says, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man goes his way, and his son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spake unto him. There is assurance of faith. I often find, and I don't, when we today talk with one another about assurance of faith, we all have a tendency to open our jackets and our shirts and our undershirt. Maybe we want to look at our own heart in a measure. Right? Our own experience of spiritual things. But you know, you'll never find assurance of salvation for your soul by just looking at your own heart, your own experience. You'll find assurance of faith. You'll find assurance of salvation. You'll find assurance of your well-being by falling down on the Word of Christ, by believing His Word. You notice that, huh? This man truly believed. Now, how do we know that he did? Where is the evidence that he did? Well, I read the text, verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spake unto him, and he went his way. Go thy way. Thy son liveth. Now try to picture yourself in that man's spot at that moment. And your son a dying. And the distance being, what did I say, 30 kilometers? And Jesus says, go thy way, thy son liveth. Don't you see yourself saying at that moment, oh Lord, I believe, but can't you give me a sign that you really have healed him? That would not be right, would it be? That would be an insult to the words of Jesus. That would be a refusal on our part to believe the word of our Lord. It would be a refusal to be assured by his word. Now think of that. You're in church this morning, and maybe you came this morning hoping that it would be a sermon maybe on assurance, because you are looking for faith, an assurance of faith. And you've tried many times to trust in the Lord. And you've tried many times having the Lord save you. Well, John 6:37, I quoted it earlier, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now such a word, that's the truth where your assurance alone can rest. You see, this man was drawn by the Father to the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. And he had come by way of, we would call it, a refuge-taking faith. Now maybe that's the point where you are struggling. And you say, I think I first need more conviction of sin. And I need to feel that I'm saved. I think then I'll be saved. But be careful. Maybe you've been thinking this morning, this nobleman took Jesus' word way too easily. Now imagine that the nobleman was sitting on the pew there, and I say, Mr. Nobleman, would you come to the pulpit? Somebody thinks you took Jesus' word too easily. Imagine that he would have come here and he would have said, you know something? I could do no other. And so says every Christian, that the Holy Spirit has shined into that man's heart with the saving power of God. You know, this is one of the marks of a true faith. What is it? You may know that faith, true faith, has come when you take Jesus at his word. And you rest on what he says. And it doesn't matter what all the devils of hell would say to you. But you will believe the word of the Lord before you would believe any of the sayings of the devil. Your assurance rests in what the Lord has said, and not in what you feel or anything like that. And what a testimony to Jesus that this man went his way and believed the word of Jesus. And that's the kind of testimony that is right to expect from you and me too. Faith taking Christ at his word as its assurance. And this man's faith was satisfied when the Lord Jesus simply said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And today, too, true faith will be satisfied when it hears Jesus the Lord say, thy soul liveth. How can that be? Well, remember, I said I'm not preaching a passion sermon, but you need to think of Christ's suffering at this point. Because the word of Christ is anchored in the finished work of Christ, who bore our sicknesses and died our death on Calvary's cross. This word of Christ, "Go thy way, thy son liveth," is anchored in the power of the Holy Spirit, who persuades, who convicts you of that, so that even though of yourself you cannot believe and will not believe, you must believe, and you cannot not believe that Christ is true and trustworthy. His word is true and trustworthy, and in His word your faith may be anchored. And then when your heart accuses you, or your conscience accuses you, when the law testifies against you, then nonetheless the word of Christ is true and trustworthy. That covers in a measure our second point. And then our third point, faith strengthened by the work of Christ. This man's faith was strengthened. Not by anything that he had done in himself. His faith was strengthened not by his going to Christ, not by his beseeching Christ or pleading with Christ, but his faith was strengthened by the work of Christ. And let's see how that shows up in this passage. The man walked back. He had 30 kilometers to go. And then before he got home, would it have been halfway? Would it have been, before he got home, his servants met him. And did you notice the first thing that the servant said to him? And notice that he didn't begin to talk, but the servants began the conversation according to the scriptures. Let me read you. This is the first thing that the servant said, verse 51. As he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." The servants. This man saw his servants, and they began to speak. Before he could say anything, they spoke, "Thy son liveth." Now, how remarkable this must have been to this nobleman, because they are identical, the words that Christ had spoken in Cana to him, when his servant said, "Thy son liveth," he must have thought, "Where did I hear those words before?" He knew it from the lips of Jesus. Those words had accompanied him on his way home. This nobleman must have been so astonished. There was no email. There was no texting to be done, as in our day. How could they know that that's the word Jesus had spoken? Because the words that Jesus had spoken were spoken so fitly, so fitting the reality. The servants, they were running on the way to the servant, "Your son is beginning to feel better. The fever left him at such and such an hour." No, "Thy son liveth." Just think of the work of Christ. He healed him at that moment. And how faith must have rejoiced in this. Now, do you see what is happening, what was happening in this nobleman? His faith was being strengthened, was reaching, you could almost say, a higher degree. than it had been at before. And he began to ask his servants. Yes, he did. He inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. They said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him at that very moment. And Jesus said, go thy way. Thy son liveth. Now, have you ever experienced something like this? Have you ever come across something like this in your own personal experience? You see, when the Lord strengthens your faith, when He strengthens your faith, then you begin to believe in a way that you had not yet done before. And that's what happened in this man. He believed now as he had not yet believed before. And the text makes clear that his faith began to touch, to impact his whole house. That's what it says. His whole house. That's the phrase that John uses here. His whole family. Now just think, what a mercy this man received from the Lord Jesus. He had gone to Jesus, driven by affliction, remember, in order that Jesus would come with him and heal his son. And he discovered healing for his own soul. And he discovered healing for his own wife, spiritually speaking. And maybe she was Joanna after all. And if she was, then she became that Christian who stood out among New Testament Christians. What a mercy this nobleman received from the Lord Jesus. And I should maybe not say it, but it may be that as he was getting close to his home, that his little boy came walking out of the house, running up to his daddy. Well, I should say daddy running up to him. And he may have said, Daddy, the Jesus you went to gave me life at the seventh hour. And so, boys and girls this morning here in church, Jesus can make you better too. And this little boy, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there was another brother or maybe another sister in the family who also came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his servants, they belonged to his household. His whole house brought to an experience of God's grace and mercy and love. And for each of them came the blessing from the one who spoke the words, Jesus, on the way to the cross, to lay down his life, to take it again, and to give it in the way of faith. May he say over you today, this morning, behold, your soul liveth. And then like himself, we will be alive in the power of an endless life. Amen.